turning this evening to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 12. The words of Moses, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." So we come this evening to another of these sermons of Moses, 3,500 years old now, spoken to the children of Israel, the typical church, all that time ago. This 10th chapter of Deuteronomy begins with some history, reminding his hearers of their background and how the Lord has dealt with them. And then in verse 12, he switches to preaching. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" And we've been treating these portions of Deuteronomy as on a homiletical basis, seeing them as preaching, not seeing them fundamentally as some kind of treaty, covenant treaty, which it's customary to do today, but to see them traditionally as Moses appealing to the hearts of God's typical people of those days. And the subject before us this evening is that of humility, learning humility from Moses. Humility isn't mentioned. Of course, it is mentioned in connection with Moses. We read in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, which I won't turn to, that Moses was extremely meek. In fact, the most meek out of any human being, apart from the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, on the face of the earth. So, if anyone is qualified to teach us about humility, it is Moses, most certainly. But he preaches under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And at the very beginning of the preaching part of the passage, in verse 12, we read, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God?" Well, certainly, whenever I read in the Old Testament this kind of sentiment, that we were to fear God, I immediately wanted to interpret it in my heart, as I'm sure you do, and turn it into respect and reverence, and that's a perfectly right thing to do. But fear of the Lord is exactly this, to walk before him in humility and submission. The exhortations to fear the Lord are really all exhortations to humility. That's what it's about, the fear of the Lord, not craven fear, frightened fear, but the deep respect and reverence, submission to, obedience to the Lord, which is the essence of spiritual humility. So it's not surprising that all that is said in the following chapters that track this particular address, this message, can inform us and educate us about the cultivation of humility, meekness before God. Well, the beginning, the first word, sets the scene for us. "What doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God?" And we'll be looking at humility on the basis of the beginning of this message. Yes, respect for God, for Christ, who is to us, of course, the embodiment of all divine perfections, the perfect revelation of God, respect and reverence, the fear of his frown, to recognize him as our ruler, our provider, and our rewarder in all things, to respect his feelings. Am I offending God? Am I obeying him? And you know, humility throughout life depends on this, whether you see yourself as a servant of God submitting to him. Are you a chief executive officer of some great enterprise, then in the wielding of your authority, and you're making lightning decisions of tremendous moment, affecting maybe thousands of people, how do you maintain humility? Simple. You see yourself not primarily as a CEO. Don't know whether there is such a CEO here. But however, you see yourself as submissive to God. You're under Him. You're to give account to Him. Your every stance in the office, even at the very hub of some powerful machine, your very stance, your deportment, everything you're accountable to your God for. You're His, and you're His servant primarily. And that's the essence of humility. That's the basis of Christian humility, that you're serving your Saviour Christ and you're under Him. So you don't primarily see yourself, well, you're a husband, a parent, head of the home. Ah, yes, but you're not. It's a delegated authority. It's a trust that you have because you're a servant of Christ and you're accountable to Him. And how dare you do anything or say anything that would injure the hearts of the children and turn them away from God? You're accountable for your deportment, your attitudes, your responses, the way you implement discipline or everything else. You're a servant of Christ. And if that's always the chief thing in your mind, I am under His authority, then earthly authority will never go to your head. And it'll never spoil you, and it'll never mar you. It's a tremendous thing to keep in mind, the fear of the Lord. It's not a negative, unwholesome, unwelcome command to us. It's what we need. We're under Him, and people watch us, and we're accountable to Him for how we come across and how we behave, and we're here for His glory and for His purpose. So that's the beginning of humility. And you find it in that little exhortation there in verse 12, which Moses begins with. And he says, fear the Lord thy God. But we've a lot to do, so I'm going to hurry on into verse 12. To walk in all His ways. Well, that's obedience, clearly, and conformity to with His commands, and having an obligation to be obedient to Him. But I want to pick out just the center of this phrase, because it helps us to understand it, to walk in all His ways. Now, humility is really in those two words, in all. If I choose to walk in some of the ways of the Lord and reserve to myself various areas of liberty and authority and so on, that will not help humility. It's only if I walk in all His ways. I am not 50% a good Christian man or woman, and 50% making my own decisions, running my own affairs, having what I want according to doing well for myself. That won't help humility. Humility will only be supported if I strive to be obedient to Him in all things He requires of me. And that's the most crucial an important pair of little words, in all things. So I particularly call attention to them. Fear the Lord thy God, walk in all His ways. We see it in churches. This applies to churches as well as individuals. We see it very much now. We see people preaching the truth. And you say, well, they are Calvinists and they seem to have the right doctrine. And then you see some of the things they do, and they're not in accordance with Scripture or the principles of Scripture at all. So they're not obeying the Lord in all His ways. And they may be very proud of the fact that they can endorse this confession of faith and that confession and this and that expression of the right doctrines, but they're not in total obedience. They reserve judgment to make up their own mind about all sorts of things. Now, this is a matter of judgment and a matter of taste, and it isn't. It's all governed in the Scripture. And so they're not following Him in all His ways. That makes for pride, not for humility. So we make sure that we're conscientious and careful as believers. And there's something about humility really, inevitably, in every one of these exhortations. And to love him. To love him. To love Christ. You know, you can't love someone or something that you don't admire. It's not possible. You only really love what you appreciate and what you value and what you admire. Now, how could any of us love the Lord if we loved the opposite kind of values? Now, for example, when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, was on earth, he had a certain deportment, a certain bearing, a certain carriage. He conducted himself in a self-effacing, modest manner. He was outgoing and helpful. He was not afraid at all to be seen in the robe of a servant or a simple man in order to carry out his ministry of compassion in an acceptable way among the people. Everything about him is wonderful to behold. Everything about him is admirable. But supposing that's not my taste, I say I'm a Christian person, I love the Lord, but it's quite obvious I actually love people who are very brash, who are show-offs, who are very mouthy or bombastic or whatever. And these are my tastes. And you see this in this kind of internet social networking generation. You hear of and you observe certain Christians who seem to love and adore and follow personalities who come across to me as the very opposite of Christ and the apostles and the godly. How can you love both? If that's your taste, I like somebody brash, and I like to be opinionated and brash and worldly and, you know, entertainment-based and all that kind of thing. You can't really love the Lord. You can say, I believe these doctrines, I believe this is right and that's wrong. You can make all sorts of statements. But you can't love the Lord because you love things and you admire things that are completely contrary to the Lord. So watch out for that, dear friends. You can only love what you admire. Do you admire the Lord of glory? Do you admire the lifestyle he followed and that he exhorts us to follow? Do you love the things of humility, the opposite of pride? Do you love people who are outgoing and helpful and sensitive, not self-aggrandizement and opinionated and so on? So be sure your tastes really allow you to love the Lord. I'm sure they do in this gathering this evening. But it's something I'd like to point out when we see this instruction here, and to love him and practice the love of Christ. Practice it in your private devotions. Tell him how much you love him and appreciate him. Yes, I saw something which someone directed me to, of one of these rap artists giving an interview, supposedly a Christian. But he was so brash, and he showed off so much, and he was so mouthy, and so on. Do you think, how could he love Christ? He doesn't seem to want to be that kind of a person. He doesn't seem to want to be anything like that. He admires something altogether different. It's a challenge, isn't it? So, dear friends, love him. And then we go on in verse 12. Fear the Lord, walk in all his ways, love him, and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The word serve, the Hebrew word, means work. Work for him. Be pledged to him as a servant. It's down there in verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Attach yourself to him as a slave that belongs to him and is at his disposal. But the special words I would call attention to in this particular exhortation are these. Serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Serve him entirely. It's possible, and we must guard against this, to get into a phase of life where we're not 100% serving him. We think we are. Now, if I can go back across the years, I wouldn't speak of the present publicly in this way, but if I can go back across the years, from time to time, we've known somebody in the Lord's service, maybe in the Sunday school, some branch of the work, some department, who did something of a practical nature, just procedural, practical, that turned out to be inappropriate for the good working of the whole department. And the other teachers or fellow workers, fellow visitors would say, well, this isn't helpful. It's upsetting the ministry of the department. But could they prevail on that person? Oh, no, not a bit. That person had a particular way of doing something, just a practical matter, and wasn't going to budge for that for an instant, was going to dig in and be difficult if it meant the ruination of everybody's labour. Yes, well, you ask, who is he serving? The Lord or himself? He thinks he's serving the Lord, but only 50%, because 50% is serving himself, doing something in a particular way for his own satisfaction. It's only a practical matter, which he will defend with his life. It doesn't be so difficult. Well, let's never be like that. Actually, it's just a random illustration. But serving the Lord for ourselves, because that's what we enjoy doing. Half for the Lord, but half for us. And the key words here in this verse, I think, warning for us tonight, is to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, sincerely doing things for him, with your soul too, supporting everything that you do in prayer and doing it for him. Now, let's go through a number of things very quickly, in addition to those that are in this verse. And I direct you to verses 18 to 19 of this 10th chapter. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Now, the children of Israel were to go on being kind to the foreigners in their midst, who settle down with them, and not to be condescending, and not to deprive them, or to do anything against them, but to embrace them. The Israelite was to be always approachable, careful of how he behaved towards strangers and foreigners. And of course, so are we, in his Christian humility, that Christian people always have in mind the stranger, the unconverted, the visitor in their midst, that as a fellowship, as individuals, we're always hospitable, always ready to notice, always ready to help and to speak to. This is part of humility. You see, I'm a servant of Christ. Here is a hall full of people. Here are my friends. Oh, there's a stranger over there. Oh, but I can't be bothered about that person. I'm going to enjoy just my friends. I'm not going to be hospitable. I'm not going to notice. Yes, but humility says I'm first and foremost a servant of Christ. There are people in our midst. We're under an ongoing command to care for the stranger. We were all strangers once, and the Lord cared for us and moved others to pray for us and to witness to us. And it will maintain our humility, and it's part of our humility always to have a heart for the stranger, to be an evangelist, to be ready to witness, to have sympathy for the lost around us, always. It should be impossible for us to work at the same place for several years without any concern, any burden, any prayer for opportunity to be able to help people around us. So it was so in the Old Testament. It was a national law, and it's so for us, always to have sympathy for the stranger, and to humble ourselves and to remember we're in the Lord's service in this matter. Let me take you on to chapter 11 and verse 2, where we read another aspect of conduct which is most helpful to humility. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and so on. And here is a rehearsal of the great things which the Israelites had done for them, both disciplines of them and also blessings and deliverances. And part of fearing the Lord, humility, submission to him, is to keep in mind all the things that he's done for you and to remember them. Remember even the disciplines. That's what birthdays and such things are for, not just for celebration, as far as adults are concerned, some time of reflection. What do I owe to the Lord this year? What has he taught me? What has he done for me? How was I reproved? Where did I go wrong? And so on. And as part of this great Fear the Lord sermon is this passage on remembering the blessings and the disciplines of the Lord. And then perhaps I take you down to chapter 11 and verse 10. We're just glancing on a number of things. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and watered it with thy foot as a garden of herbs, but the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. And so it goes on, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, a beautiful and a wonderful land. And for humility and for steadfastness, the exhortation of Moses is to bear in mind the place to which they're going. And it's the same for us. Now, if the devil wants to tempt any of us to pride or to vain glory, he will dangle before your eyes visions of what you can accomplish on earth for yourself. He will try to entice you with dreams of great success and the esteem that will come your way, and how well people will think of you for this or for that, and how well you'll be regarded. What's the great antidote to that, to falling to such temptations, for living more for the here and now, and for notice and applause and possessions and comforts? Well, of course, it's to remember the future. To remember our role here is to live simply, sacrificially for the Lord, devoting much of our energy and life for him. And if the devil says, why are you doing that? Look what some of your peers have accomplished. Look at what people around you really value. What will they think of you? Oh, you say, God has in store for me a reward I could never deserve. These are, we have already had purchased for us by the blood of Christ, such an eternal possession. Fix your eye on the land to which you're going. Why should the Israelites have to endure hardship, and towards the end of their time in the wilderness, fight battles and so on, because of what lay ahead? And so Moses exhorts them to remember what God is going to bring them into. And you will fall to worldly temptation if you do not look ahead often. If you do not read those hymns about heaven in your private devotions, read the scriptural promises, praise and thank God for what lies ahead, and if you only do that on a regular basis, you will be immunized against all the temptations for satisfaction in the here and now. And that's in the sermon here too, the great exhortation to look ahead to the future things. But as I say, we're only touching on these matters. Then chapter 11, verse 16, there is a shift of topic. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. that ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you. And so it goes on all the way down to verse 21, verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. These were not literal instructions. It wasn't until about 100 BC that the Jews foolishly began to put in little boxes on their foreheads a sentence of scripture and things like that. These were not literal instructions. They are figures, they're pictures, and they're meant to say, as if you've got it right in front of you all the time, get the word of God and the promises of God into your mind. Teach them to your children. Write them on the doorposts of thine house. It's a good thing to hang up texts on your walls, certainly. But these are all, this is picture language. And the instruction is this. Remember, for humility's sake, remember your weaknesses. Remember your tendency to fall. Remember your falls. Don't let them go out of your mind. And that will keep you humble before the Lord. I know what a fool I can be, you say to yourself sometimes. And particularly if God has given you great gifts and you use them, and your Sunday school class sits and gazes at you in rapt attention every week, and it's magical. Not a word I should use. And it's wonderful. And the devil begins to cause it to go to your head. What's the antidote? Remind yourself what a fool you can be on other things and how many mistakes you've made. And pray God that he'll protect you from all those things. That's what Moses is saying. Don't go wrong. Remember your susceptibility. Remember it could so easily happen. Think of the consequences if you went wrong. Think of the harm and the damage and the loss. To reflect on that is a great strengthener to humility. So Moses reminds us of these things. And then, because we have time left, apart from thinking of our tendency to fall, think of your duties. Chapter 11, verse 22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, and then they're rehearsed, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you. Verse 23. And ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. And that amazing promise, repeated many times, verse 24, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. No one will stand before you. Think of the promises and think of your duty. And we should do that. What have I done? What have I done? The years are going past. Have we won all our family and brought them before the Lord? Have we attained? We can't attain all these things. They're in the hands of the Lord, but so far as we can, what have we done? Have we had aims and kept them in our mind? The children of Israel were told, that is your territory. The Lord will be with you. You've got an objective before you. Every now and then you'll stop. Then you must gird yourselves together and say, we can't stop. We've got more territory to occupy. This is our commission. And through life you think, what have I done? The different companies I've worked for, the different places I've lived, what impression have I made? What will the Lord enable me to do? I've got a trust, a mission, a personal mission. Do I bear this in mind, or do I just survive in life and take life as it comes? And I've lost my mission, and I've lost my vision. And that keeps humility alive, doesn't it? Because we're a long way from fulfilling our mission. And so Moses reaches out with this line of thinking also. Review your duties. Then purity, chapter 12. And the opening verses, keep yourself pure, these things are saying. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it. You've got to utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served other gods. Overthrow the altars, break the pillars, burn the groves. You've got to have separation from the world and from ungodliness in your life. Your whole life commission is to keep yourself pure. And constantly it's a battle between you and Satan, who is trying to bring into your life little impurities, little shortcuts, little things which are not really for you, and you've got to review and keep them out. It's a beautiful hymn of Wesley, I think, that I've flagged up here, which we sing often, God of love that hearest prayer. These are the words. Save us in the prosperous hour, from the flattering tempter's power, from his unsuspected wiles, from the world's pernicious smiles. Cut off our dependence vain on the feeble help of man. Every arm of flesh remove, stay us only on thy love. Never let the world break in, fix a mighty gulf between, to the admiring world unknown, prized and loved by God alone. That's our lifelong commission, maintaining separation and purity of heart for the Lord, and that keeps humility. I read a few weeks ago a noted historian commenting on C.H. Spurgeon, a secular historian. This is a very noted current secular historian. Oh, he knows something about Spurgeon, I thought. I shall be very interested to see what he has to say. And he virtually wrote him off as a scantily educated man, a mere populist in the revivalist pulpit of Victorian times. And I thought, how could you be so ignorant? This man Spurgeon, now I don't want to spend time admiring Spurgeon. We're not a Spurgeon Admiration Society as such, though we have great esteem for him. But if you read Spurgeon, you soon realize this man was a genius, even humanly. The way he handled words and literature, his discernment, of course it's spiritual, it's God-given, but even naturally speaking, there's a tremendous amount of genius about Spurgeon. Quite apart from the fact that our esteemed historian didn't seem to realize that he was speaking about the man who has to his name the largest printed work in the English language. As nobody gets even half as far as Spurgeon's 62-volume exposition of Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. And you seem to be ignorant of that basic historical fact. This man was a genius. But why is he despised? By theologians? By secular historians? Well, because he spurned the kind of things that the world admires. He never created any theology of his own. He never started a new school of thought. He never did anything like that. He was not in any sense an innovator, a creative theological thinker, pushing out the boundaries of knowledge. He was totally committed to the already revealed, inspired word of God. And so the world will write him off. It'll write you off too. An unimaginative person. Because you believe in God's revealed truth, the real fount of learning and understanding and insight. Well, keep yourself pure from the things of the world. Just a final thing, and I'll put it to chapter 12 and verses Well, no, I'll go on to chapter 13 and verse 1, because time is running out. And this is so helpful for humility. It is the defence of the faith. If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then there are all the warnings. You say to yourself, dear friends, as a Christian man or a Christian woman, I am a caretaker. I'm an evangelist, I hope, a witness, a carer of the souls of others, but I'm also a caretaker. I'm like a sentry on guard. My duty is to explore and value and understand and defend with my life the revealed word of the living God. That's my task in life. I'm only a caretaker, only a guard, a sentry of the most precious thing that has ever been given to this lost world. And your humility will be supported by that. The tempter cannot tempt you to go above your station, to be an innovator, a creator of doctrine and theories and all sorts of things, because your great commission is to not only benefit from and proclaim, but defend the precious truth which has been revealed to you in his word. These are all aspects of fearing God, of humility. There are three or four I've passed over. The sermons of Moses are remarkable. Always you'll see a great exhortation, an assertion, and it'll be followed by a number of exhortations of different kinds, all of which serve the first, and turn out to be not only standalones, but also expositions of the first statement which Moses made. Fear the Lord, submit to him, cultivate humility, be a defender of the faith, not a special person, a great thinker. That's what happens in the theological colleges historically. From being defenders of the faith, expounders of the faith, and defenders of the faith, people began to be professors of historical, theological philosophy and all sorts of things, and thinkers and innovators, and the Holy Spirit withdrew and they became totally liberal. But humility is a caretaker, and it values above all what God has given. I won't rehearse all those things in conclusion, but I hope these observations on a 3,500-year-old sermon will have been of help to you. Humility is our great aim. Let's close singing this evening the hymn 470.